Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the book of Revelation. All right, we're in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. If you want to open there, we're in chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14. The topic we're going to encounter: the whole world celebrates the Antichrist's killing of God's two witnesses while watching the events live from Jerusalem. The title of our message, Beast Tube. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thanks for our morning. It's always great to get together with other believers and lift up our united hearts in praise. Whether we sing or whether we just enjoy the singing, our hearts are touched, Lord, remembering that as our Father in heaven, you receive our praises as we would those of our own children, Lord. Their singing and their attempts, Lord, to show us love. And so we thank you for receiving our worship today. We also understand that it prepares our hearts to hear your Spirit teach us your word. And Lord, that's what we deeply need, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in this place, taking the word of God and making it alive in our hearts. While we want to learn a lot about this future time and just about studying the Bible itself in context, we mostly want to see you, Jesus. And so I pray that you would reveal yourself in every verse of this incredible text. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. I am terrible at measuring things. If I'm ever helping you with anything, don't ask me to measure. No matter how many times I take a measurement, I'm always off by a significant amount. I sometimes confuse measurements, like tablespoons and teaspoons. Like the weekend Pam was gone on a women's retreat. The kids were little. I think they were 4 and 2. They had colds, and I was giving them their liquid meds every 6 hours. Supposed to be a teaspoon, not a tablespoon. Did you know that 1 tablespoon converts to 3 teaspoons? Well, I do now, and so do they. I thought, man, this medicine is the most effective medicine I've ever seen. They just, no congestion, total zombie look. I thought, man. When I discovered my mistake, I called our pediatrician. That's back when you could do that, back in the Stone Age. He reassured me I had not killed them. Not yet, anyway, but he told me I should probably quit giving them that much medicine. Pam had some things to say to me as well, but they were all encouraging. No, they actually were. I had to fess up. I called her at the... She called in on Sunday. She goes, how are the kids? I go, well, they're alive. Dr. Mason says I didn't hurt them. God properly employs a unit of measure in our text, a reed like a measuring rod. Must be quite a read, because it gives the Lord both a physical and a spiritual measurement. John is instructed to measure the temple of God, the altar, but especially those who worship there. We might use the word evaluate in place of measure. God is going to evaluate the worshipers. Do you ever think God evaluates your worship? Well, he does, and it's a good thing that he does. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, God takes your measure as a worshiper. And number two, God takes measures to woo your worship. First of all, in verses 1 through 10, God takes your measure as a worshiper. Wait a minute. Where is this temple that John is told to measure? Because it doesn't exist today. Well, it's in Jerusalem, on the ancient site of the previous temples. At least it's going to be. We are certain that there will be a temple during the tribulation. Daniel, in his prophecies regarding the tribulation, often refers to a temple and to the events that will take place there. Jesus, quoting Daniel, spoke of the temple existing in the tribulation. Here's one of the things Daniel said. This is from Daniel chapter 9. It's verse 27. Then he, speaking of the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant or a treaty with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined. Now, Daniel was talking about the final 7 years before the second coming of Jesus Christ, what we call the tribulation. Notice during that period, he says there will be sacrifice and offering. That means the Jews will be offering sacrifices at a temple because that's the only place they can do that. He is the world leader we commonly call the Antichrist. He will enter into a treaty with many, which is referring to the leaders of Israel, for 1 week. That's a week of years, 7 years, corresponding to the length of the tribulation. In the middle of the week, the Antichrist stops the Jews from worshiping, and he does something to desecrate the temple. Jesus referred to this same event as the abomination of desolation. He said it marked the midpoint of the great tribulation. And then Jesus said in Matthew 24, Jews would need to flee immediately for their lives as the Antichrist will begin to mount a satanically empowered campaign of attempting genocide against them. Our verses in Revelation give us a look at the worshipers in the tribulation temple prior to Antichrist's campaign of carnage against them and the treading down of Jerusalem. And so we pick it up in verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." When the Jews were delivered from 400 years of bondage in Egypt, God instructed them to construct a movable tabernacle. It was a tent, really, called the Tent of Meeting. It was a representation on earth of things that exist in the temple in heaven. Since the tabernacle, there have been three permanent temples. Solomon built a magnificent temple using his dad's blueprints. After Solomon's temple was completed, the tabernacle was dismantled. It may have been stored in a room under the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and some scholars actually suggest parts of it may still lie there to this day. Archaeological digs are not allowed in this area. And so there's massive amounts of speculation as to what might be under the Temple Mount, including the Ark of the Covenant. But some suggest that the tabernacle that was taken down might yet be found. Solomon's temple, you'll remember, was destroyed by the Babylonians in the 6th century B.C. Upon their return to Jerusalem following 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the Jews built a modest temple. It's called Zerubbabel's temple because Zerubbabel was governor of Israel at the time, and he and the high priest Joshua led its rebuilding. And so the second temple is Zerubbabel's temple. King Herod the Great transformed Zerubbabel's temple into the huge structure that we've all seen models of. It was the temple that stood when Jesus was on the earth. It is sometimes called the second temple because it was a remodel, but because it was so elaborate, many scholars label it the third temple. It was destroyed by the Romans around 70 AD. And so I only tell you that because if you're reading about the temple, the numbers can be confusing. So you've got Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, King Herod's temple. But since King Herod's temple was a remodel, sometimes they refer to it as the second temple. As we've reported many times in our weekly prophecy segment, the Temple Institute in Israel is planning for the construction and the operation of another temple. They've got all the furniture and most of the implements needed to get the temple up and running. It's already available. And the temple would be nothing to construct. You remember in the wilderness, it was a tent. The actual temple itself is about 2,700 square feet that you just need two chambers, the holy place and the holy of holies. When we think temple, we think of the entire structure that Herod built that took him decades and that was magnificent. But you could throw up a temple as quick as you could erect a tent. Now, it'll obviously be added onto and built, and it'll be grander than that, but it wouldn't take long at all to construct a temple and to reinstitute sacrifice and offering. So verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure it. It's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, the Jewish calendar is based on a 30-day month. 42 months equals 1,260 days, and it's the same as 3.5 years. We'll see those three numerical designations used interchangeably in the Revelation. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. This verse seems to be saying that Gentiles and Jews will have kumbaya for a time, coexisting in peace. But it will be followed by 3.5 years of Gentile persecution against Jews as Jerusalem is tread underfoot. Daniel said the Jews would bring their sacrifices and offerings to this temple. As they do, God will measure those who worship there. They won't quite measure up. How can I say that confidently? When Jesus died on the cross, God tore the veil that was hanging between the holy place and the Holy of Holies in Herod's temple. He tore it from top to bottom to signify that the way to worship him was by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sacrifice and offerings in the tribulation temple give God no pleasure, and they do nothing for the Jew who offers them. When Jesus died on the cross, it was the final sacrifice for the sins of the world. It was the last lamb to be offered. No need for a temple on earth. And that's why God tore the veil. He says, come in by way of Jesus Christ. And so to reconstruct this temple and to reinstitute the Old Testament system of sacrifices and offerings is to ignore Jesus Christ. It's to be a non-believer of Jesus Christ. The rebuilt temple will exert a powerful influence on ethnic Jews. Over the last several years, there's been growing interest in the rebuilding of a temple. A few years ago, when we were doing prophecy updates, a very small minority of Jews were calling for the rebuilding of a temple. Now, more and more Jews, even who are not necessarily Orthodox, and it's gotten into the political arena as well, calling for the rebuilding of a temple. And even those outside of Judaism are calling for the rebuilding of a temple because they see it as a symbol of peace. And so it's very interesting the pull that this temple will have on Jews during the tribulation. It will have such a powerful influence that God will send something even more powerful to give the truth, his two witnesses. In verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. This must be the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, because we're going to see the two witnesses killed in Jerusalem before the Antichrist begins treading upon Jerusalem in a mad frenzy to exterminate the Jews for the last 3.5 years. And so for 3.5 years, the first half of the tribulation, the two witnesses are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world, but especially to Jews who worship in the temple. Why do I say they have a special emphasis on the Jews? Because of how their ministry is described in the next verse. It says in verse 4, these are two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The description of the two witnesses as olive trees and lampstands has an Old Testament source. When Zerubbabel's temple was built, God called Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, his two olive trees and his two lampstands. And so he was saying that though the temple would be rebuilt, that it was by his might and by his power and in relationship with him, represented by these two guys. Now the tribulation temple, it's going to have a menorah with priests keeping its bowls of oil filled and its wicks trimmed. And it might be the menorah that is already at the Temple Institute. You can see photos of it on their website. They're ready to put it in place in the rebuilt temple. But the tribulation temple is not where God's presence will be. This verse says to Jews, you won't find Yahweh in the tribulation temple, but you will find him in Jesus, whom my two olive trees, my two lampstands are proclaiming. In other words, God says, you might have the menorah, but my lampstand, my olive trees are these two guys, and I want you to listen to them. I've raised them up to tell you the truth. Now, God will validate the Jesus message of these two witnesses. Look at verses 5 and 6. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, these guys are definitely old school, reminiscent of the prophets in the Old Testament whom God sent to Israel. We saw in a verse earlier, they're wearing sackcloth, which was I like to call the uniform of the prophet. And so these guys come on scene. They are radical dudes. that have a message for Israel and for the whole world by extension, and you don't want to mess with these guys. So let's get into speculating as to who they are. Obviously, we're not told. We're nowhere told the identity of these two witnesses, and usually we don't like to speculate, but this is one where commentators do. So let me give you the rundown of who we think they might be. Zerubbabel and Joshua are sometimes suggested as the two witnesses, since they're the ones that the verse refers to as olive trees and lampstands. That's not likely because there's no other reason to think that it's them. These may not be re-entry prophets at all. These could be the two men alive as the tribulation begins whom God calls and empowers as prophets. So they could be just two Jewish believers at the beginning of the tribulation whom God puts his anointing upon. The leading candidates among scholars, if you want to pick Old Testament characters, are Elijah, Moses, and Enoch. Now, the main reason for thinking Enoch is one of the witnesses is that he never physically died. His story, he prophesied before the global flood, and he was taken directly to heaven in a sort of rapture. He was on the earth 1 minute, and then he was gone. He was taken to heaven alive. The argument for Enoch is that whoever the witnesses are, they cannot have died previously, because we read in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men to die only once. The words in Hebrews, however, are only a general principle. They're not a law. Lots of people died more than once. Everyone Jesus rose from the dead died more than once. Lazarus rose from the dead, and he died again. And so if the only reason we think it's Enoch is that he didn't die, then that's weak. And so there's really no compelling reason to think Enoch is one of the two witnesses. Most commentators think Elijah is definitely one of them for the following reasons. His ministry was a great deal like the ministry of the two witnesses. He caused the rain to cease for a period of 3.5 years, and he called fire down from heaven. It is especially prophesied that Elijah will return before the end of the age. You read that in the book of Malachi. Elijah had a unique conference with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Some commentators think Moses is definitely one of the two witnesses for the following reasons. His ministry was a great deal like the ministry of these two witnesses. For example, he could command plagues. God seemed to have a special purpose for the body of Moses that Satan wanted to defeat. In Jude verse 9, you learn that Satan demanded Moses' body after he died, but God had Michael the archangel intervene. The enemies of Moses were destroyed by fire, as these guys will be in the end times. And Moses was the other guy with Elijah at the unique conference with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the fact that during that conference, we're told Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah about the future and the kingdom sort of gives them the edge in terms of candidates for the two witnesses. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Not exactly the retirement that the two witnesses might have had in mind. It can be very demanding serving the Lord, to say the least. And so these guys are absolutely indestructible for 3.5 years. You want to harm them, they speak fire out of their mouth. They call down fire. There's no way that they can be touched. And then all of a sudden, all that ends, their divine protection is taken away from them, and they're killed. Now, this is the first mention of the beast in the Revelation. We'll see a lot more of him. This is a name, one of the many names for the Antichrist. If he ascends out of the bottomless pit, out of the abyss, how did he get there? Well, later in the Revelation, we're going to see that the Antichrist suffers a mortal wound, but he'll return to life. One commentary puts it like this. This incident, talking about his overcoming the two witnesses, will happen after his resurrection from the dead. He will come back from the abyss by means of his resurrection by Satan. Along with his resurrection, the act of killing the two witnesses will provide another reason why mankind will worship him. It says he makes war, overcomes, and kills. That indicates a prolonged campaign against them. He tries to kill them in various ways, but again, he can't until the moment God is through with that part of their testimony. And then verse 8, their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. It's Jerusalem, because that's where our Lord was crucified. But God, you'll recall, is measuring the Jews. He's measuring their worship. He is evaluating them. And what's being said here is that spiritually speaking, when God looks at Jerusalem during this time, bringing their worship into the temple, he sees them more like he sees Sodom and more like he sees Egypt. That's the heart of the matter. This rebuilt temple with its renewed sacrifices is already an abomination to God before Antichrist defiles it. Think of it. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world on the cross, a cruel criminal's death. He raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, tore the veil in half, letting everybody know that the sacrificial system was fulfilled and it was over. And then the Jews say, yeah, we don't want to have any part of Jesus Christ. We just want our temple. We want our sacrifices. We want our offerings. And we want to go on living the way that we've always lived, not really bowing the knee to Jesus for sure. And so it's already an abomination before Antichrist defiles it. As far as a measurement, imagine if God were to evaluate us and say, well, here's your evaluation. You guys are Calvary Sodom. You guys are Calvary Egypt. It wouldn't set very well. It's kind of stunning. Or in our personal lives, if God were to look at us and say, you know, you've got a little bit too much sexual sin in your life. You're more like Sodom than you want to admit. Or you're really infatuated with the world. This part of your life is Egypt. And so this is the type of measurement that goes on. Verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. We've been talking mostly about the Jews. Peoples, tongues, tribes, and nations describes the rest of the world. Don't overlook that people all over the world, it says, will see their dead bodies. It's only been within my lifetime that the technology existed for everyone in the world to potentially see a live event at the same time. This is really a tremendous prophecy that would have seemed ludicrous when John first uttered it. This is why some people years ago, centuries ago, read the book of the Revelation as more of an allegory or more of a metaphor. Because they would read something like this, where it says the whole world saw this event at the same time, and they'd say, well, that's impossible. And since it's impossible, God must not mean that. And since he doesn't mean that, this must be an example or an allegory or a figure or a type. And then they spin out this whole system of theology based on that. All you have to do is wait for guys like Marconi to invent things. And then we eventually have flat screen TVs that they're giving them away at Walmart. The first like little flat screen TV about this big we bought here for the Calvary Cafe was, I think, $2,500. It was LCD, piece of garbage. Now they're giving TVs away. We got both of these for less than that, I think. It's crazy. And these are what, 50 inches? Something like that. I can't count. Remember, I can't count. They're one tablespoon TVs is what they are. So anyway, so this is a prophecy that is only able to be fulfilled in our day and age. And we read this and we think, well, sure. Yeah, it'll be on, you know, CNN or the Beast Network or whatever, you know, whatever's happening at the time. That's why I said Beast Tube, you know, in case you didn't get that at the beginning. Thank you. I'm going to hire you to laugh. But anyway, so they're going to see this live. It says here that they wouldn't allow their bodies to be put in the graves. You know why? Because they're having a party. They're having a global holiday, and they close everything. They say, hey, everything's closed. The entire world is shutting down while we celebrate the death of these two guys.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.